Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honour and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Thou coveredst it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's hearts. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth. They gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labour until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships, there is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Our study in the life of Solomon has brought us to what might be regarded in Scripture as possibly the longest prayer on record, or that is to say, the prayer recorded at greatest length. As the words which Solomon was caused to speak on that auspicious day in Israel's history occupy a considerable portion of the scriptures of truth being recorded in both 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. We considered then the subject of prayer in general last Lord's Day morning, as this prime example stands for us in respect of prayer. We saw indeed that it was at the very foundation of the temple, in a more metaphorical or spiritual sense, that it is with this prayer that the work of the temple begins. We observed that prayer was as much a feature of the Old Testament as it is of the New, and the chronology of events concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that great intercessor of man, in no way precluded believing saints of the Old Testament age from praying even as we do now. We observed how that Solomon, though not of the tribe of Levi, not a priest, although the priesthood was then in operation, could pray himself and had no need of human intermediate. Neither do we. Our intercessor is one with the God to whom we pray and is in heaven for us. We indeed see how that persons of all stations and situations in life may pray, be they a Solomon, be they a Jonah in the belly of a whale, from highest to lowest in every sense. Prayer is the recourse of the people of God. We see that Solomon's prayer was extemporary. It was not prepared in advance. It was not learned by rote. It was not the vain repetition of learned words. It was extemporary and it was personal. He did not hesitate to make these references to himself, to make references to his own father David by name, to use first person pronouns in his prayer. And yet at the same time as being personal, we see that it was corporate prayer. Here is an example of the people of God praying collectively. And though whilst only one man speaks, whilst only one brother is heard to utter the words of that prayer, yet all the people are joined together in it, which they testified to by standing, to show their cooperation and their concord with the prayer that Solomon made. We considered the hazards which public prayer may present in terms of the pride of man and the risk of self-aggrandizement. But we see that Solomon was delivered from such things. A scaffolding was raised upon which he might ascend in order to be heard and seen by the people. And yet upon that scaffolding he knelt down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. Humility, even in the act of public prayer. We saw too the close agreement between the form and pattern of the prayer which Solomon makes and that manner in which our Lord teaches us to pray in the New Testament. And we see here vital components of true prayer as acknowledgement and acclamation of the greatness of God, of praise and thankfulness, of expressions of confidence and submission to the will of God, the confession of sin, the supplication to God for such needs as he and the people had, and all imbued and infused with faith in the thing prayed, faith in the God unto whom he came, faith that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We come then this morning to examine the content of this prayer in more detail. And as we said, like the prayer which our Lord himself taught upon earth, it begins with expressions of the glory and praise of God. Speaking of the person and being of God, of his glory, of his dwelling, of his nature. Our Lord Jesus, you remember, taught the disciples when they prayed to pray in this manner, "Our Father, which art in heaven." And Solomon begins, "The Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness." The Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. Now, here is an unusual expression with which to begin a prayer. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 1. These are the opening words of the prayer which Solomon made. And he does not speak of brightness. He does not speak of light. He does not at this point speak of heaven. He uses this expression, "The Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness." Now, we need to understand what these words mean and what they teach us concerning the person of God and why Solomon was burdened to pray with words such as these. Because it is not language which we frequently use ourselves. They are not words that we commonly associate with God. When we think of darkness, we think of spiritual darkness. We think perhaps of that blackness of darkness which is reserved forever to them that believe not. We are less familiar with it being associated with the person and the being of God. And yet it is. And Solomon makes no hesitation in praying in this manner. And from the form of words which he uses, we can see that he is making a statement of God. He is expressing a truth concerning God which was known already. The Lord hath said. You see, it is past tense. He is not inventing a new doctrine here. He is not purporting some error of his own making. He is stating something that was known concerning God. He might indeed have been reflecting upon the words of his own inspired father in certain of the Psalms we read to commence with, and indeed sang a setting of Psalm 104. And in that passage, we read this concerning God, "Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, and walketh upon the wings of the wind." In verse 7, "At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away." The analogy of dark clouds, storm clouds, associated with God, and it is more directly stated in Psalm 97. "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitations of his throne." These utterances concerning God, these statements made by Solomon, by David in the Psalms, reflect the way in which God himself was pleased to appear unto man at former times and on former occasions. In particular, we think of the incident at Sinai. And perhaps you would turn to the book of Exodus, where we read of it. Exodus chapter 19. And there in verse 16, we read, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." This is the manner, this is the fashion in which God descended and manifested himself on Mount Sinai in the wilderness. It was with thunder clouds, it was with smoke, it was with darkness. It was indeed a terrifying sight, concerning which we read again in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. A mount, records the apostle, that might be touched, that burned with fire, blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any longer. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." The Lord hath said he would dwell in thick darkness. We spoke some weeks ago concerning the cloud which descended upon the temple on this occasion of its dedication. And we drew a parallel between this cloud which manifested itself and that pillar which stood upon the tabernacle in the wilderness. A pillar of cloud and fire. A brightness, a Shekinah glory, to use the Hebrew word for it. A bright cloud, as the New Testament describes it. And yet, even with that manifestation still visible upon the temple, Solomon speaks of the Lord dwelling in thick darkness. And this must have seemed strange, even to the people who heard the words on that first occasion. There was this radiant brightness, this cloud, this pillar which was set upon the temple, and here is their king speaking of God dwelling in thick darkness. It must have appeared somewhat contradictory even to them. But let us look at it more in detail and see the wonder of this occasion and the relevance of these words and why Solomon begins by stating them. The darkness to which he refers, the darkness to which the Psalms refer, the darkness of which that which descended upon Sinai was but a symbol, speaks of certain of the attributes of God, and speaks particularly of his judgments. Of his judgments. You will notice that verse which we quoted from Psalm 97, "Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about." The psalmist here connects those clouds of darkness to God's righteous judgments. You see, we speak often of the holiness of God, of the righteousness of God, of the perfections of God, but those attributes of his have consequences. They lend themselves to another of his attributes, namely that of wrath and of judgment. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, demands that he also executes justice. And the earth lieth in wickedness. and humanity lies in sin. And so that justice will take the form of wrath. Indeed, we have only recently been seeing in the second epistle to the Thessalonians this truth expressed. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense trouble upon the unbeliever. His righteousness demands his justice and his judgments. And the judgments of God, my friends, are a thing more terrible than the darkest of storm clouds, more frightening and fear and awe-inspiring to the heart of man than darkness of the most intense order, than darkness even such as that which descended upon Egypt that could be felt. God dwelleth in thick darkness. God is a God of wrath, equally as he is a God of love. There is no contradiction in these things, because his justice, his rectitude, demands that he should love those whom he says that he will love, and that he will sentence those whom he states he will sentence. God dwelleth in thick darkness. But you know, this statement teaches us too of the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Listen to a verse slightly further on in Psalm 104, which we read. Verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. We are perhaps inclined to think of darkness as merely being the absence of light. But let us realize that the fact that that natural phenomenon exists in this created world is only because God created it to be that way. Thou makest darkness, says Psalm 104. And indeed, this is not the only occurrence of such a statement. We read in the book of Amos, chapter 4, a similar statement to this. Amos chapter 4, at verse 13. For lo, he that formeth the mountains, and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, and that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Thou makest darkness. God is sovereign. And that statement means that he has dominion and control of an absolute order over everything. Even when we translate the analogy of light and darkness to spiritual things, to practical things within the world, it is not that God is only in control of the light and engaged in some perpetual combat and conflict with darkness, which he is unable to do anything about. No, God is in control of all things. God is as much the maker of the darkness as he is of the light. His sovereignty is absolute and entire. And you know, my friends, there are many who stumble at this doctrine and find it a very difficult thing to imagine. Even perhaps the Lord's people are inclined to think that times of Prosperity, personal or spiritual, times of joy, good things, comforts, blessings, these God has sent. But that all those other circumstances, adversity, tribulation, difficulty, need, privation, that these things must be wrought by the devil, must be the inevitable consequence of God not changing them or intervening in them. Some think that this is an easier thing to believe. Let me assure you that it is not, my friends. God maketh the darkness, and the beasts of the forest creep forth, the lions roar after their prey. There is darkness, there is difficulty, there is need at a practical and spiritual level. What would we rather believe, my friends? That these things are beyond the control of God? That these were the things that he could not prevent? That his power was unable to stop? If we are to know times or periods of darkness, be they spiritual or practical, I would rather know that God was in control of it. If I should be faced by an enemy of some kind, spiritual or practical, I would rather know that God was sovereign over them than that they were somehow outside of his commandment. My friends, truth in the absolute sovereignty of God means that we do not have to be afraid of the dark. The psalmist spoke in this way in the 139th Psalm. When he said this, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee." The sovereignty of God in all things. God's presence and power manifested as much in life's darkness as in life's illuminated and sunny periods. God in control of it all. And my friends, this should be a matter of great comfort and consolation to us. Indeed, it means that even concerning those matters of God which we find difficult, even concerning our tribulations, our needs, our sorrows and sufferings, we can say that God doeth that which seemeth him good. We can say with Job, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We can say with the same degree of faith as Job, "Shall we receive good from the Lord and not evil?" Indeed, we can sing with the heart and with understanding such words as those in our first hymn, "His chariots of wrath the deep thunderclouds form, and dark is his path and the wings of the storm." We can sing in that other hymn concerning those providences of God, those frowning providences, those clouds which we so much dread, merely hiding his smiling face, being filled ultimately with mercy and yielding at length to periods of blessing once again. The Lord dwelleth in thick darkness. It is a thought which should inspire us to the fear of the Lord, but it is one that should inspire us also with confidence and comfort in Him. There is another aspect, there is another truth conveyed to us in this matter of that thick darkness of which Solomon speaks. We touched upon it 2 weeks ago as we thought of the metaphor of the cloud. Do you remember how in the book of Exodus we read how that pillar which God appeared as in the wilderness was light to his people when they needed light, but was darkness to his enemies? God appears in the fashion of darkness. God conceals. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. We read in the Proverbs only some weeks ago in our Thursday night study. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. And similarly with a cloud, darkness does the same thing. It hides from view. It hides a thing from our sight. And this thick darkness of which Solomon speaks teaches us again of the unsearchability of God, of the way in which it pleases God to conceal things, to hide things. And perhaps we wonder how this can be a matter of glory to God, how that this can be a good thing. Surely what we want is complete and absolute revelation. God dwelleth in thick darkness. One of the commentators makes a very profound point when he says that every revelation of God is in part a concealment. And I thought about that statement, and you know, it is remarkably true. When we think of the times when God has manifested himself in different ways to different persons throughout the history of Scripture, the revelations which he has made of himself have always been associated with concealment. We have already thought about Sinai. God descended upon Sinai, and he shrouded the scene in darkness and blackness. Yes, it terrified the people, maybe, but could they possibly have beheld the unveiled glory of God? They could not. It would have destroyed them. And you remember Moses. Moses went up into the mount, and there he met with God, and he asked the Lord to reveal himself unto him and to display himself in a fuller way. And what did God say? Thou shalt see only my back parts. I will cause all my goodness to pass before thee. And he hides Moses in a cleft of the rock, and he covers him with his hand. That revelation of God had associated with it a concealment. He would cause his goodness to pass before Moses. He would cause his glory to pass before Moses. He would not cause all his attributes in their wonderful entirety. Moses would see only a part of God. Moses would have to be concealed, his sight shielded in that cleft of the rock as God passed by. We have thought previously of that vision Isaiah was granted in the temple, God appearing there. And yet, for Isaiah, the temple appeared to be filled with smoke, impeding or fogging that vision to some extent. On every occasion, you see that God has manifested himself in this way. it has been necessary also to give a degree of concealment in order that the sight might be bearable, in order that that experience might not be to the destruction of those who witnessed it. Moses, coming down from that same mountain, you remember, had to place a veil upon his face because of the mere reflection of that glory which came forth. And even in that greatest revelation which God has made of himself, we see concealment there also. Because we read concerning God, the second person of God, how that he is light, and that light shines forth, and that light brings life, and that light, we read, that eternal word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Here we see the fullness of God in Christ, one with God, one for whom the matter of being called equal with God was not presumption, was not robbery, it was a fact, it was true. And yet, it is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It is the fullness of the Godhead poured into the vessel of humanity, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, says the hymn writer. And that is it, you see. God's presence and person, this glorious revelation of himself, yet mercifully and graciously found in fashion as a man, in order that the presence of God dwelling in their midst should not be to their immediate destruction. It is the glory of God to conceal a thing. This matter of God dwelling in darkness teaches us still a further truth. It teaches us something of the illimitability, of the infinity, of the vastness of his being. If we imagine we came into a vast room, perhaps the greatest and grandest of halls that we can imagine, and that place was in complete darkness, there were no lights in there, and it was necessary for us to get any sense of the place to simply shine a torch, a lamp, to see it, what would we be able to see? Only so much as that small patch of light illuminated. We would not be able to see the full dimensions of that room. We would not be able to see into its furthest corners, because it was far greater than the scope, than the reach of our small light. God dwelleth in thick darkness. That is to say, he is so great, so vast, that there are parts of his being, the true magnitude of his being, we cannot penetrate. We cannot reach. We cannot attain unto it, because it is simply too high, too great. That darkness is our own ignorance. That darkness is our own inability. That darkness is the shortness and brevity of our own conception and understanding. Oh, the magnitude, the breadth, the infinity, the vastness, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. His ways past finding out. This is another reminder of how limited is our understanding of the purposes and plans and ways of God. This is another aspect of that thick darkness, you see. The secret things belong unto God, his secret will, his purposes, his pleasures, in this world's affairs, amongst its men and women. We cannot find these things out. We cannot look into the Bible to find out what will occur to us tomorrow, what will occur to nations, to countries, to continents. These things belong unto God. Indeed, in many instances, we do not know what God's plans are for us at a practical level, at an earthly level, at a human level, from day to day. Indeed, Job confessed this in the midst of his tribulations. There he was, suffering to an extreme degree, his life seemingly shrouded in darkness of an extreme order. And he said, "Behold, I go forward, and he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him." Surely this is our experience. The purposes of God, his secret will, an enshrouding darkness that we cannot penetrate. "He hideth himself," says Job, "I cannot see him, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." My friends, if God was not shrouded in darkness, there would be no place for faith. If we knew all that there was to know about God, if we had a full and frank manifestation of everything, where would faith be? It would not have its place. But there is that pertaining to God which is hid from our sight, which we know not, and which demands the exercise of faith. God dwelling in thick darkness. It speaks of his wrath, of his judgments, of his sovereignty, of the glory of concealment, of the greatness of his being, of the smallness and limitations of ourselves. This is what it means. This is the sense in which it is true of God to say that he dwells in thick darkness. And my friends, it is a fearful thing. It is a thing which should inspire us with awe and with solemn humility. But why does Solomon make a great point of this at the commencement to his prayer? Because this God, this infinite God, this terrible God, this fearful God, this awe-inspiring God, was at that very moment present in the temple, in the radiance of light, and in a cloud of glory. This God, concerning whom all these things we have said are true, was nevertheless pleased to meet with man. "The Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness," says Solomon, "but I have built an house for habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever." A God of this nature, a God of this order, who is pleased to dwell with man, who is pleased to descend, to condescend, and to grant his presence where his people are. And this we will find to be one of the recurring themes of wonder in the prayer of Solomon. That God, who is like this, that God, who is of this nature, of God, whose person and being is of this order, is nevertheless pleased to dwell with his people and to appear for them and to be with them and to appear not in all the terrors of darkness, but as a pillar of light and a cloud of brightness. God is other than we think, and yet he is gracious. So gracious that though he dwelleth in thick darkness, he is pleased to appear unto us in the radiance of light. Gracious so that we need not come unto a mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. But we are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things. May we be blessed in the contemplation of him this morning, for his own glory. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn number 87. The hymn number 87, which, speaking of the sovereign purposes of God, says, "Its darkness dense is but a radiant light. Its oft-perplexing ways are ordered right. Soon all its winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder shall be told beyond the veil." The hymn 87. to the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. To him be honour and power everlasting. Amen.
Amen.